Open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 2, please. This past week, took about 3 days of vacation and went with the family to D.C. On Tuesday, we visited the White House in the morning and went back, at least some of us went back to see the Lincoln Memorial and the Korean Memorial, the Vietnam Memorial as well in the afternoon. Of course, we're all familiar with the Lincoln Memorial and the sculpture of Abraham Lincoln sitting there in that prominent place, looking down the mall toward the Washington Monument. Very impressive. I saw that memorial, oh goodness, way back when I was a kid, I think about the sixth grade, visited again this past week. Verity had, of course, learned about Abraham Lincoln in school and knew somewhat about him and was very interested in the memorial. When we got back to where we were staying that night, I was reminded of the information that I'm going to share with you in a moment. And I had her come over and sit down beside of me, and I shared with her some things about Abraham Lincoln that I did not think that she probably knew, and some things that I felt like were important to understand. Because from a child's perspective, and maybe even from our perspective as adults, we look at something like the Lincoln Memorial and we think what a great man this person was, what a great president he was, and how successful he was, and all that he accomplished. We don't often think about the path that he walked to get there. So begin to share with Verity some things that happened to Lincoln over a 29-year time frame. Of course, very early in his career, his sweetheart died, and that was a traumatic thing in his life. But I wanted to talk to her more about his public career. And so I shared with her the fact that over these 29 years, that Lincoln twice failed in business. And I hadn't really taken the time to count these up, but as I started down through the things that had happened with her, she began to count them off. She said, "That's one. That's one failure. That's two. That's three." I hadn't thought about it. We finished. She said, "That's 10 failures. Twice he failed in business. 8 elections he lost. Now, he did win 2 elections in that time period. He was in the legislature for 2 years before he was defeated. And he held an office in the state legislature for a short while. But basically, he was defeated every time that he ran for Senate, Vice President. You go down through the list. And so she counted them all. That's one, that's two, that's three. 10 times he failed before finally, in 1860, being elected President of the United States. Of course, the Civil War was upon him immediately, and it was terrible time for our nation. But what he accomplished in those few short years before he was assassinated is quite remarkable. Ultimately, he succeeded because he somehow was able to keep his failures in perspective. And he continued to get up off of the floor when life knocked him down. That's what made him great. I don't know about you, but no one ever set me down in all my life and said, you know, you're going to fail. There's going to be things that happen in your life you're going to regret. There's going to be plenty of things you do over the course of your lifetime that you're going to end up looking back on and second-guessing yourself. It's true. There are probably more failures in life than real successes when you think about it. Some of you young people, you've experienced failure in school. Hopefully it's just maybe one exam and not any worse than that. Maybe you failed to get a promotion you desired at work, or failed to earn that bonus or raise. Maybe you failed in business. A lot of people have. Maybe you've experienced personal financial failure. That's a tough one. Maybe you've had a marriage fail. Maybe you feel like you've failed as a parent somehow. Well, you're in good company, because there's probably not any of us here that's parents that haven't felt that way once or twice, or maybe a lot more. Time will probably tell a different story than the short run, though, I can give you that. Worst of all, there's times in our life when we actually have failed our Lord. When we have failed to be the Christian that we should be. And yet through it all, there is the blessing of God. There is the will of God being worked out. And we have to hold to the fact that all things work together for good, however bad they may be. It's crucial. It's absolutely crucial to each one of us to keep our failures in perspective. And when I say that, I'm talking about real failures. You see, the devil's quite good about getting us to look on things as failures when they're really not. When they're really only part of what God's doing in our life and part of the test that He's giving us and the trial that He's putting us through for a purpose. And we often look around and we think we must have somehow failed because God's not blessing us and taking care of us like we think He should at the moment. But beyond those things that Satan induces us through his trickery and deceit to believe our failures, there are sometimes when we really fail. And the only way to succeed in life is to get back up when we have failed, get back in the fight, be faithful again. That's exactly what we see in Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Moses, yes, Moses, the great Moses, who led the people of Israel out of Egypt, was a failure. Well, he was early in his life. And that's what we're going to look at in chapter 11. Very early in his career, he attempted to intervene for his people Israel. And he failed. He ran ahead of God. But he could not keep God from using him anyway over the long run. So I want us to begin in chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 11. And I want us to keep this thought in mind as we move through these scriptures this morning. We need to keep our failures in perspective. The real ones, the perceived ones, the ones that might be, all that second guessing we do. We need to put it all into perspective. And if we can do that, it'll be helpful to keep us where we should be, so God can move us forward in His plan and program and use us for His glory. And that's ultimate success, not worldly success, but whether or not our choices, our life glorifies God. So how is it that we keep our life in perspective, our failures in perspective. What is the right perspective? That's really the basic question. That's the question we're going to deal with this morning. What is the right perspective on failure? Well, there's three elements to it that I want you to see with me here in Exodus chapter 2. And the first one is this. Everyone fails. Even a Moses failed. Verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Now, you connect this with the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and beginning at verse 24, reading ahead, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, there is about a 40-year time gap between verse 10 and verse 11 in Exodus 2. In Exodus 2:10, he could have been very small, or he could have been as old as 12 before he was passed on to Pharaoh's daughter. A 30 to 40 year time lapse, something like that, between verses 10 and 11. But now he's a grown man. He has been trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, according to what we learn in the book of Acts, from what Stephen said. He was literally prepared, possibly prepared and poised to be a future Pharaoh. I don't know for sure, but that's a possibility. And he made a decision to cast his lot with the people of God, or rather, than Egypt. Look at all that he turned his back on. Look at the level of dedication to the God of his mother and father. Look at what was produced in his life as a grown man that could not be ripped from him by all the wisdom and all the paganism of Egypt. Look what persevered in his life. It was the teaching of his mother and father when he was a young child in that home, that God providentially allowed him to set there before his mom and dad rather than be taken into the household of Pharaoh's daughter that early. And yet, that early education, it never failed him. And he stood dedicated to God. And he made a momentous choice here. We must not overlook that. He had the right idea. He had the right motivation. And when he was grown, verse 11 says, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. You see, Moses was fully dedicated to God. He wanted to be, perhaps in his mind, he felt the calling of God even at this early stage. And he was a courageous individual, and he stood up for what was right. And yet, for all of his education, in the wisdom of Egypt, in all of his military training he probably received, in all of his preparation to be royalty and to have power and influence, all that was put into him to make him a leader of men was there. But he could not control his own spirit. We know from later on in the life of Moses that he had this problem with anger, losing control. He lost control of the situation. It escalated out of hand. Even if it was nothing more than losing control of his own anger and righteous indignation. It's interesting that the word here, killed in the Hebrew, is not the same word that you find in Exodus 20:13 when the Ten Commandments were later given to Moses. It's not the same word when in the Ten Commandments it says, "Thou shalt not kill." Not the same word. A different word in the Hebrew in 20:13. In the Ten Commandments, it means you shall not commit premeditated murder. The word here is basically the word to strike or to smite or to strike down, and sometimes some context it means to kill. I don't know that Moses set out premeditated this. He was going to kill this man. I think it was in the heat of the moment. Perhaps the man resisted in the struggle when he was confronted, and for whatever reason, it ended up as it ended up. He looked this way and that because he didn't want anyone to see what was going on. I don't think he looked this way and that because it was premeditated. He was trying to hide it. So one of the causes of failure is revealed to us here. Moses made an ill-considered and emotionally charged decision on the spur of the moment. That's never a good thing. At the same time, he failed to maintain rational thought in this situation. And he failed to maintain self-control. When we do the same, we are headed down the same road. But let's talk about the consequences as well. Verse 12, or I should say verse 13. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. Now, not an Egyptian and a Hebrew this time, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Again, Moses wanted to make things right for his people. He wanted to exercise some sort of role at this point in helping them. Verse 14, then he said, this is the one that Moses reprimands speaking, verse 14, then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now look at the consequences here. Well, consequence number one, in his failure to control his own self, he committed this murder. There's a commission of sin. But whenever we sin, we lose more than just the consequence of that sin. Yes, he fled, and he feared for his life. And Pharaoh, who was trying to exterminate the Hebrews, didn't look real kindly on what he was doing here. Killing the Egyptian? No, that wasn't going to stand. And it says Moses fled for his life. Now, we're told over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. But that refers to much later in his life, when he took the people out of Egypt and forsook Egypt. Not at this point. I mean, there was a literal fear here, but and a logical one, because Pharaoh was determined to kill him. He didn't intend for what he had done to be known, but somehow someone reported it, saw it, it became known. And so he ran. for his own life. But before he ran, notice what the other Hebrew who he reprimanded says to him, "Who made you a prince or a judge or a ruler over us?" You see, Moses in his sin lost the moral high ground. He lost the right to be a judge. He lost the right to function in that regard. Now later on, 40 years later, he will be their deliverer, their judge as well. And then there's that demoralizing failure of just lost opportunity and going away to the land of Midian. Must have been a real stark contrast to leave everything that Egypt offered in those days to the backside of the desert. So everyone fails. That's a reality. We notice that when we see it crop up in the life of someone like a Moses. But we need to be reminded that Adam failed in the garden. Abraham failed more than once. Samson was pretty much an utter failure until the last act of his life. Saul was a failure as the first king in Israel, and David failed morally. Jonah failed to obey God and ran. Peter failed the Lord Jesus. And the list could go on and on and on and on. Everyone failed. There's a story that probably has some truth to it, and probably embellished a little bit, of a football coach. Couldn't win a game, and finally they fired him. And before he left, he prepared two envelopes and put them on the coach's desk, addressed them to the next football coach with a little note on each. Well, he hired a new coach, and he came in. There was high expectations, and yet the team continued to lose and to lose and to lose. And finally, he remembered those two envelopes, and on the front of the first one it said, "If things go bad, open this envelope first." So he opened the envelope, and he realized it was a note of encouragement from the former coach who had also failed. And the former coach's note was this. He said, "Take heart, do this, blame everything on me. The coach was here before you, just blame it all on me. That'll give you some time to maybe you can make things right and get things headed in the right direction." He thought, well, that's a really encouraging note. So he jumped back in. He threw himself back into coaching at his absolute complete best and hardest job he could do. I mean, he tried double hard, you might say. But the team continued to lose. Then they lost and they lost, and the alumni were upset, and they were talking about firing the coach. And he remembered that second envelope, and he went hurriedly back to his desk that day and opened that second envelope from that coach that had preceded him, and he pulled out the envelope, and there was one short sentence in there that said, "Prepare two envelopes." It's certain sooner or later we're all going to fail, right? That's the reality of it. Well, let's move on. The right perspective. Number one, remember, everyone fails. Number two, we have to remember that failures are not final. And when I say final, I mean, you know, we don't have some colossal failure and then God looks down at us and say, you're just worthless. You'll never amount to anything. I'm done with you. Never going to bless you again. Never going to use you again. Never going to call you to do anything again. Never expect anything out of you again. You're just done for. That is not what happens. God doesn't do that. Our failures then are not a final failure. At least in most cases. I realize in some situations and circumstances involving sin, if we don't repent, they can be final. But generally speaking, failures are not final. Here's what God does. God uses our failures to teach us. He uses our failures as part of our training to give us the ability and the stability and the opportunity later on to really do what He wants us to do and accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. So let's take up the story in verse 16. Remember, he's fled into the land of Midian. He comes to a well and sits down. Well, that's a great place to sit down in the desert. Sit down by a well, find an oasis. Probably sitting there wondering, what do I do now? Where do I go? What's going to become of me? Will I survive? But God had something ready on the spot to solve all those problems. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Doesn't say anything about him, about the their father having any sons. He had 7 daughters, and maybe they were pressed into the service of being shepherds. Verse 17 says, then the shepherds came and drove them away. Now, the shepherds, those are other shepherds. Other men tending other flocks. That came and found the daughters of the priest of Midian watering their animals and basically pushed them out of the way and took control of the well. So the shepherds came and drove them away. Now, it's interesting. You see the word them, drove them away? In the Hebrew, that's a masculine word. So even though they were 7 daughters, and we don't know if they were all there, but even though the daughters were overseeing the shepherding of the flocks of the priest of Midian, there were male servants present. I mean, that's only good sense to have some men, right? But they weren't much of men. I put it that way. It's probably a little lousy English, but they didn't amount to much. They probably said, hey, they don't pay me enough to get into this. my manservant position doesn't mean I should risk my life. I don't that's above my pay scale. They did nothing. And Moses is sitting there watching the thing. You see what God does? When we fail a test, He comes around a lot of times and He gives us the same test all over again. I love baseball. You ever notice how if a pitcher gets a particular batter that can't not hit a curveball, what's he do? He just keeps feeding him curveballs. And that hitter is not going to make it unless he learns to hit a curveball. Because if one pitcher learns it, the next pitcher will learn it. Soon all he sees is curveballs. If you do not pass the test, you're not going to make it. What about in football? If a team finds out that the other team is weak on the left side of their line, what do? They just keep running the fullback on the left side of the line. Pow, pow, or the tailback over and over again. If they can't fix the problem, they're not going to win the game. When academics... If any of you ever had this happen, the teacher says, well, man, I'm sorry you failed the test, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to waive the test. Forget about it. Is that what they do? No, they say, study, and I'll let you retake it. Now, that's about the best you can hope for, right? Here's the same test all over again. That's got to be considerably easier when you know the questions, but you got to pass that test. Well, our spiritual training is really no different. Here's Moses. He's got conflict. Now, he's to be admired for the fact that he takes things into his own hands and he stands up for what's right. That's what he was trying to do back in Egypt. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them. Now, the second time we read the word them, it's feminine. Interesting. When the shepherds drove them away, the scripture emphasizes the men who did nothing. And when the one man stands up and does something, the scripture emphasizes the women he helped, not the men. I don't know, maybe they were all fired on the spot. I don't know. Probably not, but anyway, interesting. So Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. It doesn't say how he helped them, but he never murdered anybody. He maintained self-control somehow. He was firm. He was courageous. But he didn't lose control. And however he did it, he resolved the situation. He passed the test. And sometimes we get in this mode, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't done this. I wish I hadn't done that. You know, maybe we ought to thank God we did this and we did that and we failed here because we actually learned something from it. It's important. And in the future, we won't do that. See, Satan wants us to focus on the failure, and God wants us to focus on the growth and learning and the progress. Failures aren't final. They're just part of God's plan, purpose. He is a sovereign God. Another old story about a man who's very successful in life, and a younger man came along one day and he asked this man who was considered to be very successful. He said, What's the secret of your success? And the older gentleman said, good judgment. Yeah, good judgment. Well, the younger man thought about it a minute and he said, well, sir, let me ask you another question. Where did you learn good judgment? Where did you learn to always exercise good judgment? The man said, experience. He said, my experience has brought me to a point where, generally speaking, I can exercise good judgment. Well, the young man thought, that makes a lot of sense. But he thought about it for a moment. He said, I have one more question for you. He said, you know, where did you gain your experience at? The older gentleman looked at him and said, from poor judgment. That's the way we learn. Here's the thing. Let's take up the story, verse 18. Here's the thing. We cannot give up on ourselves. That's what's important. Verse 18, when he came to Reuel, now Reuel was called Jethro in the very next chapter. It's not uncommon for people in the Bible to have more than one name. Maybe one's a title. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Now, there's a little bit of jump in time between verse 20 and 21. In verse 21, it says, then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. See, Moses never thought he'd ever go back to Egypt. He was content to stay where he was at. He even named his first son in regard to his circumstances. I was a stranger in a foreign land. I don't know about you, but every time I look at that, I think, you know, that'd be like naming your baby Little Failure Jr. I could be wrong, but that just sounds to me. I'm a failure. I'm a stranger in a foreign land. You know, I got to bring up my son here. Hell, we had no idea going back to Egypt. He was defeated in his own mind. He was happy to stay where he was. Now, interesting enough, the Midianites were descendants of Keturah, the second wife of Abraham. And the priest of Midian here was a priest under the true God of I Am, you know, the Elohim, the God of Israel. Now, the Midianites, over time, their spiritual position deteriorated. But God took Moses as part of his training, and he gave him another test, but he wasn't done with his education. His failure wasn't final, as Moses thought it was. He had to become experienced. He had to learn some things from experience. So what did God do for him? He gave him a father figure. He gave him Jethro, who later on, even in, as Moses is leading the children out of Israel, in chapter 18, it is Jethro that comes and gives him the right advice to handle the pressure. He gave Moses a father figure and a counselor and a godly man to mentor him. And then he gave Moses a family. He gave him a wife and he gave him a son. And then he gave him a flock. I don't know what else he would have done in the house of Jethro. He had already proven himself. I'm sure he became the chief shepherd. And it's interesting that he would have spent many years out there shepherding sheep over the same terrain and the same geography where he would lead the children of Israel later. God gave him a flock of sheep, and later he gave him a flock of people. The training of Moses was not over when he became 40 years old. And he was educated at his mother's knee, and he was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He needed an education from the school of hard knocks. He needed to know what it was like to have to work for a living. He needed to know what it was like to have to get those stubborn sheep to do what he wanted them to do. And how to lead sheep and not try to drive sheep and force his way like he had tried to do in Egypt. I always like this quote from Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey once said, "Someday I hope to enjoy enough of what the world calls success so that if anybody asks me what's the secret of it, I shall say this, I get up when I fall down." Failure is not final. But then number three, one last thing, God is faithful. Look at verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Now in the next chapter, He begins His work of redeeming the people of Israel. And Moses is key to that. But the point is, here, Moses was ready, and he ran ahead of God before he was fully trained, but Moses also was running ahead of the work that God had to do in the hearts of the people. And there came a time when the people cried out to God. There came a time when the people cried out about the bondage. And God had to change the hearts of the nation before they were ready for the leadership of Moses. It wasn't that God was unfaithful. It wasn't that God had forgotten about Moses or had not stood behind Moses or not given Moses success sooner. It wasn't the right time. God orchestrates lots of things we can't see or even comprehend, and He brings them together at the proper moment. When circumstances are right, God's will come to pass. Here was Moses. Think about this. A failure. A failure and a runaway. And I suppose you could call him an ex-con when he came back, in a way. It didn't matter. None of it mattered. And none of the things that we think matters when God is ready. That may be 40 years down the road from your life from now. May not be that long. God's always faithful. He always hears the prayers of His people. He does not forget His promises, as He did not forget the covenant He had with His people. And He's always aware of our needs every step along the way. But God's will, and being a part of what God is doing, that's success. That's success. Now, let's wrap this up. Here's the three-part perspective we need. Everyone fails. Don't get down on yourself. Don't give up. Remember, failures are not final. Learn the lessons you need to learn along the way. And remember, God's not going to fail you. God's always faithful. Now, let's make this practical as far as the conclusion is concerned. There's three things I want you to do. And I'm not talking to anybody here this morning that's not a failure in your own mind, somehow, some way. at some time. If we were all on that old game program, What's Your Line, you know, and they were trying to, you know, select the one that was a failure, and they said, would the real failures please stand up? Every one of us would have to stand up. But what do we do when we find ourselves in that circumstance? Stop second guessing yourself. I know we all do it. We're prone to do it. The devil will want us to do it. Don't give in to it. Put it out of your mind. Stop second-guessing yourself about everything you've done in your life or what you've done last week. That's over. You can't do anything about it. That's true. But what's more important, what's really important, is what you've learned from it. Praise God for your mistakes. In a sense, we need to remember that there's a training program going on. Stop second-guessing yourself. Number two, start pouring your heart out to God. You know, we all pray, but I'm not sure we all pray very fervently, very much. But I'm telling you, when the world caves in on you, you'll pray. And don't let the devil make you angry at God and turn away from God. Instead, turn to God with a fervency of prayer you have never experienced before in your life. And cry out to God like the people of Israel cried out to Him. And God will hear. He may not answer exactly what you ask. He may not do it at the right time you think it should be done. But God will never fail you. He may be doing something greater than you can even comprehend. Stop second-guessing yourself. Start pouring out your heart to God. By the way, if you do that, you're going to gain peace. Go to Philippians 4 and you read it. That your requests be made known to God, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. So the more you pour out your heart to God, the more peace you obtain. Stop second-guessing yourself. Start pouring out your heart to God. And number three, simply stay the course. Stay faithful. Don't quit on God. Three little S's you can jot down and remember. Stop, start, and stay.